Once again, I just want to express thanks to our friend Alex Maurice, who has been here a number of times and just been so helpful to me and such a good friend to me and a blessing to all of us, actually, every time he's brought the word. And so I'm looking forward to the passage that he's going to be preaching from, 2 Corinthians 5, which we talked about, and all of this that we've been doing up until this point has led to this moment where we get to hear the precious, perfect Word of God, which transforms and renews us day by day by day. And so please just give a warm welcome to our friend Alex Maurice.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is a privilege to be with you this morning as we gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize the season that we're in as we enter into Advent and Christmas, and it's always fitting as we look to and think about the incarnation of the God-man, always fitting for us to give thanks for our redemption as a result of the work of Christ. Speaking broadly, the Bible can be summarized in four great subjects or themes. We have creation, we have the fall, we have redemption, and then we have glorification. Of these four, we are entirely responsible for one, the fall. I'm going to make a statement right now, which even though we all know and assent to, is something we so often forget. But ever since the fall, life has been hard. I know that there are times of joy and respite, but ever since the fall, life has been hard. May that statement be counsel to your soul the next time you are in a strait or in a challenge. But I will not leave you there and leave that statement on the front porch, so to speak. In the reality of life being hard, remember, we have a God of comfort. We have a God who is described specifically as a God who comforts the depressed, a God who comforts the distressed. This was a statement written by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church at Corinth. And this morning, for our time together, I would like us to look at one of the most succinct sections and passages in all of Scripture, which clearly describes for us the gospel and God's love for his people. This morning, I would have you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, that would be in page 1157. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, more specifically, making your way to verse 16. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Follow along as I read, and please place your eyes there. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. such precious words. By way of background, I would remind you about Corinth. Corinth was a metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. People were coming in and out. It was a port city. I think you would understand what I mean by that. If the city of Corinth were around today, it would be likened to New York City. It would be likened to Las Vegas. As commentators have stated, it would be likened to Los Angeles. And within this large city, there is a small church, perhaps not much larger than this body right here. Maybe 100 people, maybe a little bit less. And this small church is situated in a culture that loves its sports and entertainment. It is a city of vanity. People love their celebrities. It has been written that in this city, perhaps when you were walking through, you would hear the screams of men as they were being waxed. This was a time when a person was highly esteemed for their athleticism. Men and women wanted to look beautiful. And as I mentioned, entertainment came in the form of communication or rhetoric. If you were a good communicator, if you were good looking, you were credible and you were believed and you had a following and people listened to you. That was Corinth. Not too unfamiliar like our times today. And I would have you remember about Corinth and the church that existed there. The church is small, and it was founded by Paul. And the church there, as you recall, had some internal problems. And Paul had written about these problems in his first letter. There were disagreements in this small little church. There were factions. There was drunkenness. And there was immorality in this small little church. But Paul, the pastor, with all its issues, deeply cared about this church. Just listen as I read from his first letter to the Corinthians. He writes this. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say, "God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, the pastor of this small church, despite all their problems and issues, loves this group of people. He loves God's people. And in the environment that exists in this church, coupled with the cultural influences that have infected this small little church, something of serious consequence has happened. And thus we have this second letter to the Corinthians as he feels the need to write them and write them again. So very simply stated, 2 Corinthians is a letter of defense. And I state that because oftentimes we don't really think of 2 Corinthians. When we think of Paul and his writings, we think of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, we think of Romans. But when we think of 2 Corinthians, there's times where we're going, what exactly is going on here? And so succinctly put, 2 Corinthians is a letter of defense. Paul, the apostle, is greatly protective of this small flock of this group of people. But I want to make this clear. Paul isn't merely defending himself. As I said, men are made credible in this city if they are good-looking and speak well. Paul is not very good-looking, and he even says that his method of communication may be unimpressive. But Paul knows that if he is discredited by others, Not only will he be discredited, but he knows that these people will move away from the priority of the gospel and their souls are in danger. This is why Paul is so defensive and so protective of this small group of people. It would only be a matter of time before they abandon the gospel, if they abandon his message. This is Paul's concern for this group of people. Listen as I read from chapter 11. He says this in his second letter. He says in chapter 11, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. The issues haven't changed. We have these concerns even today. We have people peddling a false gospel, and we have hucksters. Again, these issues are alive and well, and today in 2019, and these same issues existed in the Old Testament. If you recall some of the prophets, they would prophesy in the name of God, and they were false prophets who would try to lead the people astray from the truth of what they were prophesying. And again, this goes on today. As it was then, so it's true now. And so Paul is addressing very serious matters in this small little congregation. And he's very direct with them as he writes this letter. He holds nothing back. He even calls these false teachers satanic. But in this letter, it's as if Paul is writing this letter, and in the construction of his writing, it's almost as if he interrupts himself. And the reason why he does this, almost as if he interrupts himself. And Paul does this often in the scriptures. He gets so caught up with the glory of Christ that he interjects these thoughts. And so Paul, as he's writing this letter, he lays a foundation of rich theological truth, which should always be what we are rooted in. Theological truth that's rooted in Christ and his cross. This should be the foundation of everything we do and think. Christ, his glorious cross, and the theology of who God is. So look with me at verse 16. Once again, as I read verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul writes in verse 16, therefore, and he's following up really on verses 13 and 14 and 15. He's following up and he says there in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. And then he says in verse 15, for he died for all, so that they might no longer live for themselves. And he's following up on that in verse 16 when he says, therefore, he goes back. He says, the love of Christ controls us. And he highlights those verses. So if you're taking notes, I have there in your outline, our view of Christ. Paul's view of Christ, our view of Christ. I want you to consider for a moment Paul the Pharisee. Paul the Pharisee, he was a representative of Israel, God's chosen people. Do you recall what Paul did in his pre-conversion days? If Paul were alive today, we would label him a dictator or a modern-day tyrant if he was left to himself. Even today, we have nations that are completely anti-God and are run by dictators. And if you mention the name of God in Christ, you will be imprisoned. This exists today in our day. And so Paul, left to himself, would have done the same thing. Paul hated Christ and his followers. Again, I'm taking you back to Paul, pre-conversion. In Paul's mind, the man Jesus Christ was getting exactly what he deserved by God. He was placed on the cross. He was bloodied because he deserved it, because he was a blasphemer who made himself out to be God. And now, after the death of this so-called Messiah, it was time to go after his followers. And if you were a follower of Christ, you were to be punished and executed. This is what Paul did. He was responsible for writing the letters, for imprisoning them. And he would separate families. And he would imprison them and sign off on their death warrant. Paul was extreme in his devotion to destroying those who followed Christ. And then Paul has an encounter with the risen Christ. You know this story from Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. And in Paul's encounter with the risen Christ, he is blinded. He is in complete and total darkness. All of you in here have your eyes upon me. You have your eyes upon me because you can see me. I don't think. I know we don't understand what it is to be blind. And Paul is blinded. And he is blinded for 3 days. Keep in mind, Paul was not told how long he was going to be blind for, but he's in complete and total darkness. And perhaps Paul, the Pharisee, is thinking to himself while he is blind, as Paul is an expert in the law, he's probably thinking to himself, what happened? Who sinned? Was it me or was it my parents? As was told to the blind man in the Gospel of John, when the rabbis asked Jesus that question in their arrogance, who sinned, this man or his parents? After all, this is what was written in the law of Moses, that sin would be carried on by generation and would be passed down to the third and fourth generation. And the weight of darkness and the weight of evil and a fully informed conscience has perhaps fallen upon Paul. But God has mercy upon him. And Paul is a changed man as a result of an encounter with the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been given a new nature. And he recognizes that he has been set free from the slavery of corruption. This is why he's able to write with full confidence, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." And so Paul has been set free. And he actually goes on to elaborate this in the book of Romans. And so Paul no longer views Christ the same. And this is what he states in verse 16. It says, "We know from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh." And that's how he thought of Christ. Christ merely in the flesh. Christ merely a false teacher going around claiming to be Messiah. This is how he used to think of Christ, but no longer. But now Paul preaches Christ crucified. So Paul recognizes Christ as the Redeemer and the Savior of Israel. And he talks to this church, as he wrote to them in this first letter, "We preach Christ crucified to the Jews," Paul being a former Jew, "to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Understand what we believe. When I say what we believe, I'm talking about us in this room. Understand what we've been called to believe by the grace of Christ. "To the Jews a stumbling, to the Jews foolishness. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." I mean, think about this in this culture. The Greeks. You want us to believe in this man who's been placed on a cross? We have our own gods. Not only that, we've created our own gods, and we worship them the way we want to worship them. Why would you call us to believe on this man? Think of it from the Jewish perspective. This man who claims to be Messiah, the man up there bleeding, you want us to worship him? Now we understand why Christ is a stumbling block, and he's still a stumbling block today. What we believe is considered by the world foolishness. And yes, may we be fools for Christ. Not many mighty, not many might, not many noble. We are the base things. God has called us out from a world of darkness, and he's rescued us and transferred us to the kingdom of light. And Paul says, Paul's view of Christ has entirely changed. And this is what he means in verse 17 when he says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass. Behold, new things have come. The old things have passed. It's an entirely new worldview that Paul has. It's an entirely new worldview that we have. Old things have passed. Paul has been given a new heart and a new nature. We have been given a new heart and a new nature. This is what Jeremiah had talked about in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is what Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 36 when God made a covenant and God said, I will give you a new heart. We have been given by his grace a new heart. Huge implications for Paul. Huge implications for him who, and for any devoted Jew who equated life with the law. And then he continues to remind the church about Christ and what God has done through Christ. Follow as I read verses 18 through 21. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what Paul is doing in this section of his letter is he's now taking them to a theology of God. And these verses, this part that he's penning, this is about God's action in reconciling the world to himself. In the face of human hostility, God has effected reconciliation. God is the initiator in reconciliation with himself. And as a result of the work of Christ, Paul is able to make this statement that he makes in verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them. How is this possible? How is it possible that a holy God can have a relationship with a hostile humanity? It's possible because of what took place at the cross. This is what's written about. Just listen as I read from Psalm 85:10. Beautiful words. Psalm 85:10, the psalmist writes, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is displayed at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ because of God's great love for his chosen people. God has displayed his great love. His great love and also his vehement antagonism against sin at the cross. That's how it's possible that it's not that he's not counting our trespasses against us. Christ bore the weight of our sins on the cross. Consider that we do not even feel the weight of one sin. For if we felt the weight of one sin, it would drown us entirely. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? None of us could stand. But then he goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be praised. And so this is Paul's view. Paul now had an understanding that Christ was the Redeemer, that Christ absorbed the punishment for humanity's sin and became the object of God's wrath. That's how we can, that's how Paul can write, not counting the trespasses against them. Christ absorbs the entirety of God's wrath. You have heard about this before. You have heard this before. It's called substitution. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, a wonderful doctrine. This is what Paul is writing about and mentioning in verse 21. So Paul's understanding of Christ and the gospel finds him stating in verse 20, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? This was once a God hater and a Christ follower hater. Complete radical transformation. And now he's begging others. He's begging people to be reconciled to God. Paul, who was once a Pharisee, looking for a redeemer, looking for a restorer, now is begging people to be reconciled to God. Just by way of a note here, as we start Advent, something to consider. We, by God's grace, are able to recognize the Messiah of Israel. But do you know what Israel wanted as they were looking for a Messiah? I know people are quick to say, well, they wanted relief from the Romans. But remember, the promise of Messiah came before the Roman Empire. What Israel wanted and what they were looking for in a Messiah was they were looking for restoration to national prominence. It wasn't about redemption. It was about restoration. God, we want to go back. We realize we've sinned, but that's not really what it's about, God. I mean, because after all, there's going to be someone who's going to come and you'll place your wrath upon him, but it's about us being restored. And so, God, we want to be restored to you. So when will this Messiah come? Because we're looking forward to that restoration. And by the way, when we are restored back to our national place of prominence, when the Messiah comes, this is what they believe, when the Messiah comes, Satan will be cast into hell along with all the Gentiles. That was what Israel was waiting for. That was the advent they were waiting for. And again, I make mention that Paul goes from zealous persecution to a begging for reconciliation among his countrymen and among those around him and among those even in the church, that they would remember their reconciliation with God. This can only happen, this view of Christ, this view and desire for souls can only happen by the grace of God as he calls us to himself. And so in God's love, he calls a people to himself and he adopts them and he brings them into his family. And he does this again through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God takes a hostile people and he brings them into fellowship. And again, that is what's incomprehensible, as I've titled the message, The Incomprehensible Exchange. He takes a hostile people and he brings them into his family. And that's what Paul describes there in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are pronounced not guilty, not counting their trespasses against them, God in Christ. We are pronounced not guilty. We have been made righteous through the work of another. This is what was read this morning in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as east is from the west, so far as God separated our sins from us. This is how we are reconciled. We are reconciled by the work of another. This is the view that Paul has of Christ. This is what motivates him in his labor for the souls of men. Let me encourage you this morning. If you are a child of God, if you are part of God's family, let this be an encouragement to you. You have this view of Christ. You do. I recognize that we're in different places in our spiritual walks and that we're all moving on through this life. But be encouraged. You have this view of Christ. And as God in his kindness reveals more of himself to you, as you pray for understanding, that view of Christ will only develop. And you will hunger and thirst for the things of Christ. And so I know at times you can be wounded. I know at times you can be discouraged. I know at times you can be depressed. But again, be encouraged. God has given you these views of Christ. And as you walk with Christ again, as you pray and as you spend time with him and you spend time with his people, that desire and that hunger will grow. And I think that you'll respond in a way that honors Christ. And so I want to encourage you this morning. God has a great love for you, and he's already displayed this to you through the cross of Lord Jesus Christ. Second point, if you're taking notes in our outline, our view of creation. Now, when I say creation, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about the physical or the geological creation, but I am talking about man and humanity. So I've laid out for us our view of Christ, the view of Paul has, the view that we're supposed to have of Christ, and the view that we do have of Christ, Christ our Redeemer. But this one's a little bit harder, because now we're talking about our view of others. I think you'll understand this when I say this, that we have all been annoyed and troubled and at times angry with others. I know that in the world we live in, sometimes it can be hard to love others. Sometimes it can be hard to actually bless and pray for our enemies. And again, that's why we go back to our theology of Christ and our understanding of who Christ is. The foundation is always rooted in Christ. It's not a matter of resolving, well, I'm just going to love my enemies. Some people are nice and they can do that. But we go back to the person of Christ. It always begins with Christ. And that's why I have this point second. Our view of others and our view of people. As Paul once thought of his enemies, once thought those who followed Christ were his enemies, he doesn't view them as enemies any longer, but he views them as souls in whom he is reaching out to. And so as we consider our foundation, how our lives are united to Christ, we start with that understanding of who Christ is, and we start with the understanding of the gospel, and then flows the relational aspect of our lives. As we interact with one another in the church, and as we interact with one another outside of the church. Briefly, back to verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. If you could put your eyes there again, just right there. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. This is speaking of a worldly point of view. Right before, if you can look up at verse 12, I mean, this really kind of encapsulates the world and encapsulates a lot of our thinking. Unfortunately, it's crept into the church just as it crept into the Corinthian church. Look at verse 12, what he writes. He says, just at the end there, the B and C part of verse 12, he says, those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. This is often the case. This is what Paul, again, is battling against. Those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And really, it's an encapsulation of the world. And unfortunately, again, it speaks to the church oftentimes. That oftentimes we do take pride in appearance and not in heart. And so, really, we want to grow in our understanding of the gospel so that we can view people as souls. I'll just say this, is that the Christian life is a lot easier when you're by yourself. And when I say by yourself, I mean when you're by yourself, like when you're alone. The Christian life is a lot easier. I think you'll understand what I'm saying, is that when you're by yourself, you can have times of great elation and times of great joy as you're just exalting Christ and you're in his word, and there's a sense in which you are just absorbed with Christ. And you're enjoying your time of devotion, or you're enjoying your time of listening to a message, and your soul is edified. I mean, there's times where I've had those moments. I just want to capture that thought, and I want to bottle it. I want to bottle that thought, and I want to put it in my pocket. So that way, when I come into contact with somebody else, right before I come into contact with them, I can drink deeply from that thought and then have it displayed to them. Because it can be hard with others. But I remind you once again, that's why we're here today, to remind each other of Christ, to remind each other of the glories of Christ, because we forget, and we forget that people are souls, and we forget, and so often we forget to see people through the lens of the gospel, and we don't see souls. But this is why we come to hear the proclamation of God's word. On Sundays, this is why we come and we gather and we take communion and we remember and we feed on Christ. We feed on his word and we feed on his ordinances. and we enjoy each other and we say, yeah, it's going to be okay. And remember, it's souls, not just people, it's souls. This morning, I want to give us just one word. It's a very sobering word. It's not a word that we often use in the West. And it literally is one word. And that word is eternal. Eternal. Paul writes, he had written to this little church, he said, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Both of these are eternal states. Just as there is eternal life, so there is eternal punishment." I would remind us, young or old, you will die. Eternal, a very sobering word. I would also remind us that we're citizens of heaven. And in being citizens of heaven, we can be ambassadors for his kingdom. And we can represent Christ as we're here. And we can live lives that are winsome and that honor him. Winsome to a lost and dying world and winsome to each other. That we would see souls and not just people. I pray that we would be those whose hearts are burning as we hear and remind ourselves of the glorious gospel of Christ. It is good for us to gather, and as we walk and as we talk, we speak to one another of these things. And as Paul writes in one letter to Philemon, that your hearts would be refreshed in Christ. And as we look to this season, which really is a great time, an enjoyable time, as we look towards this time with family and friends, may we always remind each other and remind ourselves of the glorious Christ. God has called us, and he's removed us. He's removed the darkness from our eyes, and we are no longer blind, but we're able to see Christ, and we see Christ through the eyes of faith. And that's what Paul goes on to say. And this is why we encourage each other, because oftentimes it's hard to walk by faith, because it's easier for us to walk by sight. But God has given us faith, and so we cultivate that and we grow in that by his grace. We serve a good and great King. Let me give a word of thanks for us and for this time this morning. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you who are enthroned above the cherubim and the seraphim, the heavenly host bows down before you in reverence. How much more so we, vessels of clay that you have formed out of the dust and breathed life into. Father, we recognize that so oftentimes we forget, Lord. We forget to give thanks. We forget to see people as made in your image. We forget about the darkness that we were once in. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy upon us. And there is mercy that you've shown to us and given to us. There's forgiveness with you that you've given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord God, for us as a people, for us as a congregation, I pray, Lord God, that when we forget, when we're thoughtless, I pray that our consciences would smite us immediately. And we would repent of that, or just remember the goodness that you've given to us. Father, I thank you for the work that you're doing here. I thank you for Pastor George and his family and for his devotion to you and for his care for this small group of people here in the midst of a large city. I pray for the protection of this flock. I pray, Lord God, that we'd not be led into any temptation, but you would deliver us from every form of evil. And I pray that you would teach us to walk in your ways, to Lord God, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We pray all this for the glory and honor of your name. Amen.
Amen.